Well, if I could sum up what Pastor Joseph preached on last week in just a couple of words, it would be that the Jews had a choice, but they chose to reject Jesus, and they chose to disregard the gospel. How many know that we all have that same choice? But as we go on today, we're going to find out that yes, the Jews had rejected Jesus. Yes, they had disregarded the gospel. But however, is that redundant? But however, be that as it may, all the Jews did not reject him. Just like in the days of Elijah, there is a faithful remnant among God's people. And the truth is that even today, God still has a plan for his chosen people. God has not disregarded or discarded the Jews. Amen? Amen. Well, we got a lot of stuff to get through today, so let's dig into it. Romans 11, 1 through 4 says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So after last week, Paul asked, had the Jews heard the message, and they had, then he goes to point out that it was even prophesied that the Lord had held out his hand to this disobedient and contrary people, right? So this was a people that God was trying to reach. He was trying to get through. He pointed out to Moses, he says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Just so you know, we're the foolish nation. He called us foolish because we had no idea about him before then, right? The Gentiles were clueless. And Isaiah says, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But even still, they rejected him. God was trying to reach Israel in any way that he could, and they continued to reject him. And likely one of the greatest concerns the Jews had when they started to see that God was shifting and moving in a different direction is they thought that if God is going to the Gentiles, does that mean he's leaving us behind? They thought that they were being rejected or discarded and being left behind. So that's why they were so holding on to what they consider were the old ways, were what they thought was right. They wondered, have we finally crossed the line with our rejection of him? That now he's pulling back his hand of protection and his provision completely. Right, because they knew their history. They had seen the same cycle that we see when we read the Old Testament. They go close into God, and then they fall away. They come in and fall away. This isn't something that was catching them off guard. So they're wondering, have we finally went too far? So far, God may have distanced himself from the Jews as they've rejected him, but he's never gone to another people. Have you noticed that? All throughout the history of the Old Testament, he pulls back. He sometimes pulls back so far that they are taken into captivity out of their own land and made slaves. He pulls back, but he never abandons them. He never goes to somebody else. He's always still there waiting for them. But now something has changed. Now they're seeing that God is going to other people, to other nations. And he's never done this before. So Paul asks the question, has God rejected his people, right? Because that's the question they're asking. Has he finally fully rejected us? And Paul says, by no means. And then he goes and he uses himself as evidence that God has not rejected his people, right? He says, listen, has he rejected his people? By no means. For myself, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He says, listen, I am living proof that God has not rejected his people because I am still with him. because I am still following him. Paul had heard and responded to the gospel, receiving salvation. He had to be knocked off his horse and blinded, but he responded. And the thing about Paul is that Paul vehemently attacked and persecuted the church before his conversion. Paul had mentioned that they were a stubborn and obstinate people when referring to the Jews last week. But Paul had added some teeth to his rejection of God's plan, pulling people before courts, going ahead and heartily approving when Stephen was stoned. Paul was invested in destroying the church. But then he responded to the gospel. So basically he's saying, listen, if I can make it in, anyone can make it in. God has not rejected his people. I am an Israelite, and God has not rejected me. Matter of fact, I responded to his call. And as further proof, he mentions Elijah. Because remember, Elijah cried out to God, all have rejected me. Now I'm the only one left. He's distraught. He's hurt. He thought he was the only true believer left. But God showed him that there were 7,000 more who had not bowed the knee to Baal. God had never rejected his chosen people. Because that's the thing. They were worried. Have we finally screwed up so much? Have we finally gone so far that God has turned his back on us? But they forgot that they were never chosen because of their performance or their accolades anyway. The Jews weren't chosen because they were the biggest people, the most powerful people, the strongest people, the best people. They were chosen because God wanted to choose them. It had nothing to do with them, but everything to do with God. So even when it seemed all was lost and all had completely rejected God, there was still a remnant, both here for Elijah when there was 7,000, and also now Paul is using that as an example to say, no, listen, there is still a remnant being saved now. There are still Jews who are not going to reject Jesus and turn their back on the gospel, but instead, like him, they'll say yes. Amen? And then verses 5 through 6, so it says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So just as God had not rejected his people then, there was a remnant, God is not rejecting his people now. There is still that remnant chosen by grace. And the remnant that Paul is specifically talking about, and you have to understand, right now Paul is speaking to Jews. The remnant that he's not talking about are the Jewish Christians, the ones who have said yes. Those who have responded to God's grace with faith, they have been saved. Paul is one of those Jews, and he had several that are traveling with him. Obviously, the 12 apostles were some of those Jews. And this remnant was never chosen because of their works. They weren't chosen because they were awesome or because they were the perfect examples of being Jews. They weren't chosen for any of these reasons. It was completely a sovereign act of God. And this is true for us as well. God has chosen each and every one of us, not for our works, not for how good we were, but in spite of the works that we've done, in spite of our performance. You know, and this is where we get this idea, this chosen by grace, and we'll talk about election here in a second, but this is where some have gotten this mistaken idea that salvation is only for some. That God has chosen who he will save and who he will not, and that's that. You're either one of the elect or you aren't. And if you're one of the elect, you're going to be saved. And if you're not one of the elect, there's nothing you can do otherwise. But I think this is a misunderstood idea in the gospel because there's so many other verses that are contrary to it. The reality is that all are chosen by grace, and we have to respond with faith. Romans 5:2 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So those who are chosen by grace have to be respond by faith. And he goes on, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. That's the idea. It is by God's grace. It's by his sovereign choice to extend his grace to you, not because of your performance, but because he loves you. And we have to respond. It's true for all of us. Paul was chosen by grace, and he responded by faith. And God has extended his grace to all. You see, this idea that grace is only available, this salvation is only available to some, the elect, that salvation has not been extended to everyone, just doesn't align with Scripture. And do you want to take notes of these and write them down? But I'm going to give you a bunch. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, for while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So now that's to all the ungodly and to all who were still sinners. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that God gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Once again, we see the world, and what he's talking about is all people, that whoever, which means whoever. It's not a hard one to get. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Romans 23 through 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So all have sinned and are justified by his grace. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Acts 10:34 through 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This isn't even all of them. I just grabbed a handful of the ones that talk about salvation being made available to all. So how do you reconcile this idea that salvation is available to all and the idea of election, which is in the Bible? The idea of election is talked about. So how do you reconcile the two? God's grace, election. For me, it's simple. I think people overcomplicate it. All have been included. All have been chosen. But the elect are those who respond by faith. Amen? There is nobody that is excluded. Everyone has the opportunity to respond. And if you respond in faith, then you become one of the elect that is talked about. But the fact is that only some respond to God's grace with faith and receive that free gift of salvation. And then Paul goes on to say, and drive home that point that it's on the basis of grace and not works that we're saved. That's why we have to respond in faith, because it's not what you do. You can't live right enough. You can't do good enough. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no way for you to do enough. There is no cosmic scale that you weigh your good deeds versus your bad deeds, because you have no idea how heavy just one of your bad deeds are. One sin blows the bottom of that scale out. There's no making up for it. And the penalty is death. But it's by God's grace and his free gift of salvation that we receive by trust. He sent his son to die for us, to pay that penalty for us. And it never had anything to do with our performance or how good we are. We were chosen because he wanted to choose us. It was his sovereign choice, not any of ours. All we're left to do is respond by faith. Amen? Then in verse 7 through 10, It says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened? As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. You see, Israel had been attempting to attain righteousness this entire time by their works. For them, it was all about performing good enough, and they failed to obtain it simply because it's impossible for works to save anybody. Amen? And it's easy for us to look at this and think, man, these guys, they're crazy. Why are they trying to do it? Why can't they just see the gospel? For those of us who are saved, right? We're like, why can't they just see it? Why can't they just understand? It's so obvious to us. We wonder why, but the truth is that almost everybody tries to justify themselves in this way. In fact, all other religions are based on this methodology about proving yourself by performing well enough to make your God happy. You have to do something to get right with God. Christianity is the only religion that is different. Every other religion is about what you are doing to get right with God. Christianity is the only one where God came down and made us right with Him. But the thing is that even sometimes Christians fall into this same trap, to this line of thinking. From the point that there are several denominations that are based on works, there are several cults that look a lot like Christianity that are based on works. But I think sometimes, even in genuine Christians, we fall into this trap sometimes, and we think that something's going bad in our life because I didn't pray enough, or I didn't read enough, or I didn't get up and get to church early enough, or we start laying out all these things that we didn't do because somehow we're beginning to associate our performance with God's grace and blessing in our life. So we have to realize that our acceptance into His kingdom doesn't have to do with us. It had to do with Him. We just say, yes, thank you, and we respond by faith. And Paul goes on to say that, he says that the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. It's true that there were some, a remnant, Paul refers to him as the elect here, that didn't reject Jesus. They actually believed on Him and they were saved. But most of the Jews had their heart hardened. And this is a difficult thing to understand, this idea of divine hardening of our hearts. It kind of responds back to this idea of election, and that's where people get confused, and they start to think that, oh, well, if God hardened their hearts, what could they do? Because somehow we've associated this idea of God hardening their hearts with God like reaching in and flipping a switch inside of you, and you can't do anything to reject it. There's nothing you can do. It's like you're some sort of spiritual marionette. But God hasn't snuck in and stolen our free will. So let's look at what Paul uses to explain this hardening. He says here, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So this quote here is from two different places in the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. Deuteronomy 29:4 says, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or ears to see, or ears to hear. And Isaiah 29:10 says, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. So Paul begins to make the point that the Israelites are in this state of like deep sleep. That's what this stupor that he's talking about is. And it says that God gave them a spirit of stupor or deep sleep. Their eyes could not see, their ears could not hear. And what happened is they had rejected God for so long that they had begun to become numb to what he had to say. They have been misinterpreting and misrepresenting God's word to them, and their refusal to accept Jesus Christ was more evidence of this. That's what he says here. Matter of fact, this is happening to us down to this very day. And they had all the information that they needed, but they lacked the ability to interpret it correctly. The Jews had everything that they needed. They had God's word, they had the prophets, but they were blind to what was being said about them. And I like that when you look at the quotes that it's from here it makes it look like that God is actually coming down there and covering their eyes and blocking their ears so that it's impossible for them to understand. But if you look at where it's quoted from, it says, "The Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." They had been rejecting him for so long that he's no longer speaking to them anymore. And it's even clearer in Isaiah when he says, "He has closed your eyes," referring to the prophets, "and covered your heads," referring to the seers. Basically, God was no longer speaking to them because they stopped listening. Amen? It helps us to understand when we look at it. He had not given them a heart to understand because they just keep ignoring them, ignoring him. The second quote here, it says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." This is from Psalm 69, 22 through 23. And it reads, "Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually." Now, the interesting thing about this is when David wrote this, he was speaking of his enemies, not Israel. He was actually talking about his own enemies, but Paul turns it around on the Jews, saying that, listen, this is about you. This perfectly describes what you're going through. And the blessings of God, which is the table and their provision, those things that they got from God, which should have pointed their eyes towards him, instead became a stumbling block for them. The blessings became a point of pride and inward focus instead of outward focus, looking at God, thanking the one who gave it all to them. And both of these passages show a people who had turned themselves from looking at God and instead were only looking at themselves. They forgot that them being a chosen people was because God wanted to, not because of everything that they were, but they internalized all the blessings and all of the provisions and somehow attributed it to how great they were instead of how great God was. So as a result, they were hardened. And you can say, in a manner of speaking, that it was God that hardened them. But the hardening came as a result of their own actions. They were complicit in the hardening that they were receiving. But nonetheless, the wording of the scripture says that God hardened them, because the reality is that people hardening their own hearts and God hardening hearts, the two are inseparable thoughts. So let me give you a couple of real-world examples that I think can help explain how this works. So say you had a child and you went and told them to go clean their room. And then they don't do it. So you walk in and you say, "What is going on? Why isn't your room clean?" And you tell them that they need to do it right now and that they're grounded. And they become angry at you because of your discipline towards them, because you're making them clean their room. And their hearts become hardened towards you, right? So if their hearts are hardened towards you because you told them to clean their room and you told them that they're going to be disciplined because they didn't, could it be not said that you hardened their hearts, right? But it wasn't. The reason why is because you're the one that disciplined them. You're the one that directed them. So it could be said that because of what you did, their hearts are hardened. You hardened their hearts. but you didn't reach in and flip a switch in your kid and say, you need to be angry at me. You need to be upset at me. It was their response to you that hardened their hearts. But you can see how the wording can be used. They hardened their hearts towards the parent, but they did so because of the actions of the parent. So therefore, it could be said that the parent hardened their hearts. Does that make sense? But it was really their response. Here's another example. Say you have an athlete that is just exceptional, and you train them, and you shower them with encouragement, but over time, they become prideful in their own ability. And they start to think that they're above your encouragement, they're above your direction or your discipline. I mean, look how awesome I am. Do I really need you? So then you give them a new training plan, but they reject you. They no longer hear anything that you have to say. It doesn't meet the idea of what they have in their own head because they know better than you. So as a result, you stop giving them further direction because it's just falling on deaf ears. Why would you continue to train somebody when they won't listen? You could say that you have blinded them by not training them anymore. But really, your response was just as a result of their actions. And their blessings and gifts, their gifted ability as an athlete, actually became a stumbling block for them. So the end result is that you have to pull them from the game. So they get upset. They get angry. But you can see how this athlete hardened their hearts towards the trainer. But you could say that the trainer hardened their hearts because of the things that they did as well. But it was always the choice, the response of the person being trained. It was always the choice, the response of the child being disciplined. And for the Jews, and even for us today, for our hearts getting hardened, it's not that God reaches down and somehow supernaturally makes us react a different way. He doesn't take away our free will. We don't become a spiritual marionette. But the way we respond when we harden our hearts because we're responding to Him, it can be said that He is hardening our hearts. So yes, divine hardening is a thing. When the scripture talks about God hardening hearts, it's true, but it's not an act of Him taking away our free will and that we don't have a choice. But rather, it's the result of the choice we make to reject God. Amen? Does that make sense? In verses 11 through 12, it says, "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" So now Paul, who's actually a very good speaker, he's anticipating the response from the readers, right? So he responds, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And because that's what they would say, like, hey, listen, is when you say this, does this mean that they've stumbled so much that Israel is completely rejected? And I think it's hard for us to see that too because of the phrasing here. In this translation, it says that they stumble in order that they might fall. And we're like, well, what does that mean? But I think it's helpful if you look at a couple of other Bible translations. By the way, this is a great technique when you don't fully understand something. Open up multiple translations and see how they render it, and it can help you understand. But what he's actually saying here is, did they fall so as to stumble beyond recovery? The NIV says, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? The Amplified Bible says, so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall to their utter spiritual ruin irretrievably? In other words, they stumble in such a way that they are completely lost for all time. That's the question that is being asked here. Because Paul is telling the Jews that their hearts are hardening, their son is rejected. And he says, well, does that mean that these ones who have a hardened heart, these ones that have rejected the Lord, does that mean that they are beyond recovery? Is it a done deal? And he says, by no means. Of course, the answer is no. Rather, God was going to the Gentiles now. And in doing so, hopefully Israel would become jealous and snap out of their spiritual stupor. Right? That's what he says. No, God has gone to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. He wants them to wake up. God is doing everything he can to pull them back in. And by the way, if the spiritual hardening that Paul is talking, because that's exactly what he's talking about, right? The ones that are hardened. If this spiritual hardening was something that God did that was irreversible, what would be the point of trying to make them jealous? It's because God is not forcing them to have a hardened heart outside of their control. It's always been their response. And God is trying to make them respond differently. Wake up, get out of the spiritual stupor, and say, listen, we want to be back with you as well. And Paul makes the point that if the Gentiles being included meant riches for the entire world, how much more so would it be if God's people also enjoyed these riches? How many of you know that God didn't have to turn away from Israel to turn towards the Jews? He could have just included us all at the same time. But the problem was is the Jews were rejecting him, and instead he did it in such a way to draw them back in. But if turning from the Jews and towards the Gentiles is a good thing, how much better would it be if we all just stayed in the fold? Amen? If the Jews were still part of it. Because that's what God wants, is for all to come to salvation. Amen? But now Paul takes a turn, and he's going to stop speaking to the Jews, and he's going to start speaking to the Gentiles, which is us, by the way. It says in Romans 11, 13 through 15. Well, that's a problem if I put the wrong one up there. Let me just read 11 through 15, unless you can fix it for me, Stephen. It says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. See, this is why you should always have your own Bible, just in case the slide's wrong. It says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So Paul makes it clear that he is speaking to the Gentiles, to us. And we're going to see shortly, it's going to be made a little bit more clear, but what seems to be happening is the Gentiles are starting to get kind of a big head, right? And they're holding it over the Jews. Basically, they're pointing fingers at him, neener, neener, neener. He doesn't like you, he likes us now. And they're basically getting a big head about how God has come to them and he's rejecting the Jews, and they're kind of lording it over them, it seems. And they were looking down at the Jews for their present unbelief. So Paul, while he was the primary apostle to the Gentiles, he still loved his Jewish brethren. Matter of fact, at one point he says that I would be accursed if they could all be saved. He still loved them. And it's great that the Gentiles have been brought into the fold, that they've been accepted, that they can have salvation now. But as he mentioned earlier, God is not done with the Jews either. So if his ministry would drive them to jealousy to the point of turning to and believing on Jesus, then he would rejoice. Amen? He says he magnifies his ministry. What does he mean by that? He's like, listen, I'm going to make my ministry bigger, as big as it can be, not only to minister to the Gentiles well, but also so that the Jews notice it and they might become jealous and respond as well. Because if God could do such a wonderful and incredible thing, the reconciliation of the world, through their rejection, how much greater would it be if they also accepted Christ? Amen? And verses 16 through 18, he says, If the dough offered as first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So to help us understand, Paul begins to introduce a couple of illustrations. The first one about the dough and the lump, and the second one is the root and its branches. But what is common about both of these illustrations is that what precedes impacts what comes after. And what comes after is still connected to what precedes. The point is the lump and the branches are secondary to the source, which is the root or the first fruit. So our righteousness, our inclusion into the family, our rights as heirs, and all that was accomplished in Jesus Christ was because we are connected to Him afterwards. We're a branch that was grafted in, but we're only valid. We're only alive because we're still connected to the root. It is still the root that is providing everything, and not being connected to the root means that we would die. We would shrivel up. We would no longer exist because everything has to do with being connected to the root. It is the source of all. And some of the Jews, they had been broken off due to their unbelief. And that made room, at least in the illustration, for us to be grafted in the wild olive shoots. We're grafted into the root. And it's pretty amazing. If you've ever seen what grafting does when they do that with plants, is it's not like the whatever is grafted in is separate. They're not two separate pieces. They actually grow together and become one. They're fully included. They're fully integrated. And that's us. We have been fully integrated into the root. But as I said earlier, there was some Gentiles who seemed to be getting a little prideful, holding it over the heads of these Jews that were cut off because of their unbelief. And Paul says, listen, This attitude, this haughty or this holier-than-thou attitude is not okay. Because what you're doing when you do that is you're falling into the same trap that they were in. You become prideful, thinking that your inclusion into the tree is because of your own works, your own ability, but it never was. The only reason that you are alive there is because you're attached to the root. It has nothing to do with you. That's the same attitude that caused them to be broken off. Amen? And he goes on in 19 through 22. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So as per usual, Paul anticipates the response and the replies that he might get from his readers, and they say, what do you mean, Paul? You tell us not to be to get all prideful, but it's obvious that they were broken off so that we could be added in. That's got to mean something, right? That's got to say something about us. And Paul says, it's true. They were broken off because they didn't believe, but you were only added in because of your faith and reliance on the root. Once again, you did nothing to get there. You did nothing to somehow earn your spot. You're only there because God invited you in. Amen? It was the root that made the way. He had to make sure that the Gentiles were not going to fall into the very same attitude that the Jews had when they had received their blessing before. They were proud and rejected what God was doing because they thought they were where they were because of their own conduct and achievements, I guess. Somehow they had earned it. But that's not why they were there. And Paul says, listen, if God didn't spare the natural branches for doing this, don't you realize that he's going to impose the same standards, requirements, and outcomes for you? So he tells them, don't be proud, but fear. Have a healthy right and right view of God's authority and power. God's kindness, his offer of salvation, it's amazing, but we have to continue in it. It's one of the things that there are those who believe that if you're in Christ, that you can't lose your salvation. And I agree in the sense of lose it where someone takes it away from you. You can't be stolen out of God's hand, but you can reject it yourself if you don't continue in his kindness. There are those who say that if you were saved and then you fall away, then you were never saved in the first place. I believe that you were saved while you were in the Lord, and then when you rejected him, you were once again broken off of the tree. The irony is that the two different camps who argue those same sides, the outcome is still the same. When you die, you have to be in Christ. So it's funny that we argue about it, but the reality is that you can be grafted in the tree, but if you become prideful and become inward focused instead of focusing on the one who allowed you in, basically you make yourself your own God and you walk away from him, then you will be broken off as well. We must remain in his kindness, which is to receive his grace by faith. Amen. He made a way for us, but we must not turn away in unbelief. By the way, believing in yourself as your source of righteousness is by definition unbelief in God as your source. Amen. The two are mutually exclusive. You can't have two sources. So if we're unwilling to continue in his kindness, to continue accepting his free gift of salvation by trusting in Jesus, the Messiah, as our Savior, then we must be willing to experience the severity of his justice. All right? Note the kindness and severity of God. The kindness for allowing us in, but the severity of his justice breaking us off if we don't continue in that kindness. Amen. But I thank God that's a choice we get to make. We can continue to believe on him in faith. Amen. And in verses 23 through 24, we'll finish it up here. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Paul circles back around. God is not done with the Jews yet. There is a remnant who will be saved. There is a remnant who is going to respond. The way of salvation that is available to us is still available to them if they will respond by faith. And once again, this is just evidence that if this idea of divine hardening, God hardening their hearts, were to mean that God is doing it and causing it and forcing it to happen, then why would Paul say something like, well, they can be grafted back in if they don't continue in their unbelief? Is God fickle? Is God confused about what he wants to do? No. Their hardening is a result of their response to the gospel. Just like everyone today who hears the gospel and rejects it has hardened their hearts towards the Lord. And as long as their heart is hardened, they will continue to reject salvation. They will reject rightness with God. But the moment that they believe, they're grafted into the same olive tree that we are, connected to the root as their source. And the Jews who are currently living in unbelief, both those who Paul was speaking to in his time and those who are alive today, they can once again be grafted back into the olive tree. And the reality is, as the Jews were God's chosen people, it is more natural for them to be brought back into the tree than it ever was for us. Amen? And if God could welcome us in is out of place as we are, then he can certainly welcome in those who were originally there. Amen? Amen. Well, I know we covered some difficult topics today, particularly election and divine hardening. I hope that it was helpful and helped you get a little bit better grasp on it. But let's go ahead and bow our heads.